Good morning, all.
Good morning.
It's good to be here. We're neighbors to Vernon and Deb back there, Vernon Smith, and I've been working a lot with Kurt, and it's just a blessing to be here. We've been wanting as a couple to come visit when Kurt's preaching, and we'll get to that by and by. There's a scripture in Mark 8:11 that says, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." How many Jews are here? How many half Jews? I'm a half Jew. How many ex-Mennonites? Nobody? Anybody from the West Coast? Anybody from California here? All right, one. What do I have in common with you? I'm a half-Jew. I'm an ex-Mennonite. Any Unitarians here? Ex-Unitarians? Anybody used to be an atheist? I don't know if I fit in. You knew an atheist. Well, now you know two. I used to be an atheist. So what do I have in common with you? Let's see. Is there anything? Is there anything I have in common with you? No similar background. I mean, everything's different. Culture, but we all know Jesus. Is there anything else? Anything else we have in common? One thing you probably haven't thought of, and that's going to be the theme of the morning, is we are all growing older at the same speed. We're all growing older. So I'd like to title the thoughts this morning, Growing Old Gracefully. Do you think that applies here? Does anybody feel like they might be growing older? Well, 1 John 2, verse 13 and 14 makes a double statement. It's rather interesting, and I used to just skim over it, but when you really ponder what it's saying, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." Twice he says the same thing. And I know that back in Genesis, when Pharaoh double dreamed, he dreamed the same thing twice in two different ways. And Joseph told the Pharaoh, well, maybe it wasn't the Pharaoh, but whoever it was, Joseph told him, "This thing is double because God's soon going to make it happen. It's important." And so there's something important. He's writing to us fathers. And when it says, "because ye have known him that is from the beginning," I think it probably means more than just we knew him that created all things, but rather he's the beginning for us. Like for me, I first became a Jesus freak in California when I was 15. So that's 50 years ago. I mean, is there anybody here that's been a Christian less than 5 years? Less than 10 years? Less than 20 years? Well, so we have a bunch of mature believers here. All of us are, for me, I mean, anybody here like me, you've been a Christian for 50 years. Quite a few, right. Now, my beginning years were rather sad, as I'm sure some of the rest of you would probably say yours were too. Kind of had a rocky beginning. But we've known him from the beginning of our path. He's walked with us. He's journeyed with us. He's speaking to experienced ones. And this is what he says in Titus 2, from 2 to 5. I'm just going to read this. You can turn to it if you want. "That the aged men be sober, grave," which means serious, "temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, that's quite a consequence. So God's word is not blasphemed. God is placing an injunction on his experienced children, this list of things, so God's word doesn't get blasphemed. Now, a question for you. How many young people, even not just teens, even in their 20s, maybe early 30s, how many young people have come to you lately asking you for counsel, seeking wisdom, seeking advice? Have any young women come to you, ladies, and said, "Hey, I need to learn to be sober, which means I need to cultivate sound judgment and prudence. I need to be restored to my senses. I need to learn how to be controlled, how to curb myself, and how to be disciplined. That's what it means. I mean, I'm asking for a response. How many of you in the last 5 years have had anyone come to you? 10 years? And God says that the aged women, and I think it means men too, are to teach the young to be sober, that we're to teach to help them be restored to their senses, how to control and curb themselves. Do you think that's a need today? Do you think our young people have some things that should be curbed and brought under control? How many agree? I would think so, yes. How about better loving their husbands and children? You know, yeah, they'll run to marriage counselors and they'll run to somebody on the news and on who knows where. But God is saying, we, fathers, mothers, not that we're old, but I don't feel old. I mean, I'm working like a horse for Kurt lately. Be careful if you get a job for him. But it's my fault. He tells me I'm wearing him out. But yeah, I don't feel old, but when I look in the mirror and I actually realize 65, that doesn't seem real. I mean, how can I be 65? You know, I remember back as a teenager, I thought the year 2000, we'd probably all be in heaven. You probably all used to think the same, you know. Jesus has got to come back before the end of the millennium, but here it is, 2020, and we're still going. Well, in Genesis 27, from verse 30 to 31, you know the account of Jacob and Esau. Esau knew that as the firstborn, he was to get the blessing and the birthright. So, you know, he was planning this, and his dad, Jacob, even said, go get me savory meat so I can bless you. Well, his mother overheard this and set up this scheme so that Jacob would take this from his brother. You know the story. And so Jacob steals the blessing by lying and pretending he was Esau. And Esau comes in as soon as Jacob walks out. And this is what Esau says. When Esau heard the words of his father that Jacob said, well, who was here before you? I just blessed him and he shall be blessed. And what can I do for you? And Esau heard this and he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now that makes absolutely no sense in our culture. We have no idea what in the world is going on. Now think about it. As grown men, and I think we can be honest with this, how many of us, without ever having said it, somehow deep in our gut, we just wish we could have had our father's blessing? Somehow, maybe not that he would have said, son, come here, I'm going to bless you and lay my hand on you. Maybe not in a Jewish way. But I never got my father's blessing. I can't honestly remember that he ever said he loved me. He didn't hate me, he didn't abuse me, but he just wasn't there. And I think there's a generation today that without saying it, this cry of Esau, bless me, even me, O my father. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. Women too. How many of you women? You know, if only dad would have blessed me somehow, whether it be a serious blessing or just bless me somehow. But we live our lives without being blessed. And so what do? We don't bless. We don't receive and we don't have it. We never got it, so we can't give it, we think. In our culture, it is the cry of our young people. It's the cry of the younger generation everywhere. Is there a generational disconnect? What do you think? You think so? Now, I'm going to quote a phrase from a song, and maybe I'm the only one that's going to recognize this, but I kind of have a feeling that some of you, if nobody else, maybe Vernon, will know this song. It's all because your mama don't dance and your daddy don't rock and roll. All right, so you're with me. There you go. So, is that the problem? You know, if we smoke a little pot, if we get a little high, and maybe we could relate to the young people, is that what's needed? I mean, is it because we don't dance and rock and roll? Well, that was that generation. We're not likely to change our culture. We're not going to become Israel, that all of a sudden it becomes normal that we go around blessing people with Abrahamic blessings. We're not likely to do that. But we can follow God's pattern. Joseph said to his father when he was there in Egypt, and he said to his dad, his dad said, "Who are these children?" And he said, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And his father said, "Bring them, I pray thee, to me that I will bless them." So this was a concept. They understood the power. They understood the impact of a father's blessing. And for some reason, I can't think. Joseph's father was Jacob, Israel, right? Yeah, okay. So Israel knew he wants to bless Joseph's sons. And in those days, the blessing wasn't just, "I hope you have a good life," but it actually had prophetic power. What Jacob said, and even before that, what the patriarchs said, were revelations of the future. What's going to happen to the children? And it was something very powerful in it. And my question is, the power of a father and a mother's blessing, did that end with the Old Testament? How important is this? Somebody turn to Malachi 4:6 and read it to me. Read it loud. Malachi 4:6. Who can do that? Can you do that, Bob? Go ahead. Malachi 4:6.
"And he will turn his hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse."
Thank you. God, well, it talks about Elijah coming. God, through Elijah, will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come smite the earth with a curse. Do you think the curse has come? It sure has. It's just beginning. Are the hearts of the fathers to the children? Is that happening? Are the hearts of the children turning to the fathers? Not much. And so we see the curse. Is it important? You better believe it's important. God declares, "Lest I come." So there's something very powerful in this. So I guess the point this morning is, we're not going to change our culture, but is there anything we can do? What can you do? How can we bridge the gap? How can we communicate? How can we cause the young people to seek counsel? How can we get, question, how can you get, how can anybody, I'll turn this around, how can anybody get you to really open up? What are some specifics that somebody can do that will get you to start sharing your heart? Just think about it. Well, I'll just give you an example from my own experience. Some time back, I was in a congregation, and I don't know why, I saw someone and I thought, you know, I'd like them to mentor me, an older brother. I'd love to sit at their feet and just get mentored. And so I told him, and he said, "Oh, yeah, great, that'd be great, he'd love to." So we got together and a couple times, and I started sharing some of my heart, where I'm at, what I'm going through, and he listened very nicely, and when I was done, he immediately started talking about himself and his life and what he went through and everything about himself. And I smiled nightly, politely, and didn't pursue it much any further, because I was like, I didn't come to talk to you about you. I mean, a mentor doesn't do that. The Bible says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Proverbs 18:13. Listening, really listening. And not just listening, but earning the right to be heard. That's a phrase you can remember. Have you earned the right to be heard? Now, we sometimes think, well, we've got grandkids or children or grandchildren or whatever. And let's lecture. Let's just tell them everything we've learned. And while we're talking to them, you know what they're doing? Yeah, I'm hearing you. Oh, what? Yeah, interesting. You know, that's what they're doing. They couldn't care less. We haven't earned the right to be heard. What can we do that they really are interested, that they really want to hear, that they start asking you questions? Maybe we can turn that around and start asking them questions. Start entering into their life. Think about Jesus. Much of his interaction with his followers was by asking them questions. He got them to thinking. He took an interest in them. It says in Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So easy it is in this day and age. You know, we live in such a materialistic, rich, pleasure-filled world. There's not a whole lot that drives us to seek God in any serious way. When I lived out west, I had met some Christians from Russia. They had escaped Soviet Russia soon after the KGB collapsed. And in talking with them, they talked about the incredible stuff they went through under, you know what the KGB is, the Russian Secret Service that were persecuting Christians. The stuff they went through and how it drove them to seek God with such intensity. And they thought they're coming to America, a Christian nation. And they ended up moving up to Sacramento, further north in California. And they were wringing their hands because their young people were losing it all. The young people were growing up in American culture, and everything that they died and stood for, the older generation was being thrown to the wind, and the kids couldn't care less because of American affluence. There was nothing to drive them to God. What is it that's going to drive us? I mean, all of us, I expect, I don't think there's anyone here living in a trashy mobile home. I mean, if there is, forgive me, but I expect we're comfortable. You know, we've lived our lives. You look like you've lived an honest life. Probably a lot of us are out of debt, and we're comfortable, and it's not wrong to be comfortable. What is there to drive us to desperation? Now, I think some things are coming that likely will, but really, what is there? What is there to really, I think this whole point of taking a look at the younger generation, sensing their heart cry, isn't there anybody out there that cares? Isn't there any fathers, maybe not my own, but anybody out there who can step in as a father to me and give me a blessing, give me some answers? Do they all have to be like Rehoboam, that they only ask their peers? Is there any out there that are willing to go to the older generation and say, you know, what's the answer? What have you learned? How can I make it through this mess? I don't want my family to be destroyed. I don't want to mess up my marriage. You know, how can I do it? Everybody around me is messing it up. But, you know, they want to ask those questions, but they're not finding an older generation that cares enough to listen. And the only way they're going to discover that you're one of them is if you take an interest in them. Ask them questions. Get involved in their lives. Just about football, about anything. Just start to be interested in their world and listen to them. And lay aside yourself. Lay aside all the things that you want to say and realize God is going to give me the chance when it's his time and he'll show me. There's so many things. There's whole books about how to listen. One of the keys, I think, is when somebody starts talking to you and you first of all, make eye contact. You know, you can do like this. You can say, yep, I'm listening. Or you can do like this. I'm listening. Which is going to communicate listening? I'm listening, looking at you. Yeah, go ahead. What were you going to say? You know, stuff like that makes a huge difference. Your posture, your eye contact. They say something, and instead of saying, you just tell them what you heard them say. So you're feeling discouraged because so-and-so, ABC, this and that. Is that how it is? And by feeding back what you've heard them say, they realize, well, he's really trying to understand. And they'll say, well, yes, but not quite. And then they'll say it another way. And you're drawing them out. And they're starting to open up. And you know, when you really show an interest and love them, you'll soon start finding them say, hey, should I take this boy as a boyfriend? Is it okay to have sex before marriage? What do I do if my friends are all smoking pot? How do I say no? And you'll start finding that they're crying out for daddies and mommies because they never had one. There's a couple roadblocks in our lives that I'd like to touch on yet. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes 1:8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. For myself, and I think you probably all would agree, is there a whole lot out there that we've found is so exciting? I mean, we've tried it, we've done it, we've been there. Is there anything that great? I mean, what pleasure is there? I mean, does anybody here want to go skydiving? Oh, if only I could go skydiving. I mean, it's like I've traveled and I've done all kinds of things, and it's like, I mean, just what else is left that's exciting? Anything that, you know, wow, I can't wait to what? Grow another year older? I don't know. It's just we've kind of been there. We've been around the block. What else is there? Pleasure seeking is such a lie. I think we've probably, most of us have discovered that. Yeah, it was fun to do this or that, but when it was done, like the scripture says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. There's nothing under the sun that really satisfies. So pleasure seeking, Titus 5:5 says, or 1 Timothy 5:5 says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, but she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. When we are seeking pleasure as the goal of life, you know, we retire and, oh, I just can't wait to play golf, or I just can't wait to whatever. And pleasure is our life and our heart. Do you think we're going to hear from God? Hey, there's a young person over there that is crying out for a dad. Are you willing to be that dad? Well, excuse me, God, I've got a golf tournament. I'm not putting down golf. I don't happen to play it. I think it's boring, excuse me. But that's just not my thing. Give me a dirt bike. Yeah, we'll have some fun. But and I'm not against golf. But pleasure seeking, you know, how empty it is. And if that's my heart, I'm dead while I live, and I won't hear the secret cries. I won't see the pain in the eyes of the young person that's just wishing I would take the time to listen to him. And there's another roadblock, and that is, I call it the mire of remorse and regret. And I'll just share this from my own experience a little bit personally. With my background, the lack of discipline, my growing up till I was about, well, actually till I was probably 18, even though I was a Christian earlier, it was Jesus freak style and it was pretty much anything goes. I had absolutely no discipline, no sense of law. People talked about law and I, what are you talking about? I had no conscience. Brought up truly an atheist. Some of you say, well, how, you've never met an atheist. I was an atheist by default. In other words, I had never looked into it. I had never studied it. My parents taught me that. The Unitarian Church taught me that. It's just like, well, of course there's no God. That's stupid, I said. And I was just like a heathen. Absolutely no clue. With that background, when I got married and God directed me to the Mennonites, it was largely, now I see it was because I needed the discipline. I needed the law environment, because the scripture says the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And a lot of you from religious backgrounds, it may not have been Mennonite, but it was still law. You knew right from wrong. You knew, you sensed condemnation, and it brought you to Christ. Well, I didn't have any of that. And so as kind of backwards, but for me, my law came after I was a Christian, and God brought me to see that there's a deeper way. But one of the things that happened is early in my married life, we have 8 children, but the first 3, I really hurt them a lot because I had a harsh spirit. I got into a spirit of law, control, dominance, and I hurt, not physically as much, but I hurt them, and I turned them away from God. Thankfully, the last 5 really have a heart for God, but the first 3, They're respectable. We have great relationship. But their heart for God isn't like the others. And I've dealt with that. I've struggled. Lord, you know, I mean, I just feel bad. It's my fault. It's my fault. I'm my wayward children. Look what I've caused. And I struggled with that until God showed me something. God showed me that there is someone who was the perfect father. He made no mistakes. He raised his children as perfectly as can ever be done. And he had a wayward son. Do you know who that was? You all know him. It was God. Have you ever thought about that? God's firstborn. God made no mistakes. He had the perfect environment. I mean, there wasn't even any sin there. He did it right. And yet his firstborn son rebelled and turned his back on him. And so who am I to kick myself? Well, you didn't. It's your fault that your son turned away. What, am I better than God? I mean, do I claim something that he doesn't have? I think there's been a misinterpretation of that scripture, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Lost spirit people say, yep, if your child's wayward, it's because you failed. If you train them up, they won't depart. The Bible says so right here. That's really not what it means. If you look into that, what that's really saying is if you train a child according to the natural bent, in other words, if you sense your child is got a certain gifting, a certain quality, and you train them and guide them and steer them into that natural gifting, then it's really going to blossom and be good. I do not believe that means if you do your job right in child training, they will definitely become believers. Because if that's what it means, then God's the first mistake. He goofed it because he didn't do that. I think you get the point. Anyway, we'd like to end with this. Psalm 27:4, and this is the whole point. One thing, as we grow older, it finally boils down to, you know, there's not a whole lot that matters. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And put that together with Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your heart to bless us as your children is so awesome. And I sense in this group of my fellow believers that we all hunger. We all hunger to minister life. All the lessons we've learned, all the truth and the nuggets of gold you've given us through all these years, we long to pass them on to the younger ones so they don't have to learn everything the hard way. Father God, make us vessels that you can use. Teach us to listen. Teach us how to communicate interest. Teach us, Lord, so that we can reach those that you've placed in our sphere of influence. May you build your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, and may your blessing rest on each one here. Amen.